Good morning. I have to admit there have been some changes in my thinking this week as I was preparing for this message, not only because I knew it would be a little shorter, but I came into this with the emphasis on leadership and the focus on David. And I had assigned more chapters than chapter 18, but I decided to retreat back to chapter 18 within the confines of the time we would have. And I found myself focusing more on Jonathan than on David. Jonathan is perhaps one of the most remarkable men of the Old Testament. I think I would call him the Barnabas of the Old Testament, because he was a man that was willing to step aside and to step back and to further David's ministry. But I want to go back. I made a comment last Sunday about Jonathan's the absence of Jonathan in chapter 17. Now, whether there is the physical absence of Jonathan or whether it is just not the mention of Jonathan, we cannot say, and I could theorize about that. But I think that the crucial chapter for us in terms of Jonathan comes in chapter 14, and that we've been already prepared for that. Now, you have to understand, Jonathan, in my book, Jonathan is really just another David. I don't mean just. He is another David. Very much like them. That's why Jonathan and David, it can be said that their souls are knit together. These are two peas in a pod, two people who are very much alike, who have the same spiritual passions, the same courage, and yet Jonathan will be willing to step aside. But you remember in chapter 14, we find Saul sitting under a shade tree. Pomegranate tree, I don't know, it's a shade tree. And here he is, in the midst of a battle that's going on. He's not on the front lines. He's back away from the front lines, and he's sitting under a shade tree. Now, I don't know how that sits with you, but it doesn't go too well with me. And it seems to me that it's just a warm-up for chapter 17 with Goliath. He is not engaged for whatever reason. Perhaps it's because he's been told that his kingdom will not last. But he's sitting under the shade tree, and it's actually Jonathan who commences the battle. You'll see that in verse 1 and again in verse 6. Jonathan's saying, let's cross the line. Here you've got this sort of no man's land between these two armies. And Jonathan says to his armor bearer, let's cross the line. Let's go over and get us some Philistines. Saul still basking away under the shade tree, 600 men with him, saw a Jonathan and his armor bearer, too, going off now to take on the Philistine army. And you remember the story then is that Jonathan says to his armor bearer as they're climbing up, scaling up this cliff to get up to the Philistine soldiers that are up above. The Philistines know they're coming. And Jonathan says to his armor bearer, now if they say, come on up, that's God's sign to us that he's going to give us the victory. Now, that's not what I would have said. But you know, he said, and if they say, you know, we're coming down, well, then we'll wait for him. But either way, they're going to fight. And so they go up on the top, and you remember, Jonathan's armor bearer is not in front of him. He's behind him. And Jonathan is killing the Philistines, and the armor bearer is finishing them off. Now, once again, it's Jonathan who's the guy who's out in front. Remember again, Jonathan and Saul are the ones with swords and with armor, and apparently from chapter 13, none of the other Israelites. So Jonathan's out front, the armor bearer's behind. Approximately 20 Philistines die. And that becomes the trigger event which brings about this great confusion amongst the Philistines. Apparently an earthquake takes place, and there is this chaos, and now these Philistines are turning on one another. The Israelites have no swords. They don't need swords. The Philistines are killing each other. And so in the midst of this, remember, the Israelites are gaining the victory, and Saul now wants a complete victory. He wants vengeance. He wants these Philistines to pay, and so he puts out this order and puts his men under oath. Nobody is to eat until we've finished them off. The problem is, you got to eat to have your strength. Now, you remember that Jonathan and his armor bearer had gone out unannounced to Saul. He didn't know what was going on, and then he sees this action going on over there, and he's got the priest coming, and then all of a sudden, when it looks like things are going good, he says, "Don't bother with the ark. I don't need that." You know, when the victory looks certain, he goes off to war. But it's then that Jonathan, because of his absence and not being in contact with his father, he doesn't know about this order not to eat. And so as they're going through the woods, they find this honey, and Jonathan dips in his staff, and he has some honey, and he's revived. He's strengthened. And he goes on. But you remember when Saul is trying to figure out whether to press this battle on, Saul realizes that God is not answering his request for instructions. And so he knows that something's wrong, and he says, "Look, whatever it is, even if it's my son Jonathan, whoever is responsible for this is going to die." And the lot falls to Jonathan. And Jonathan says to his father, "Well, you're right. I ate of the honey, and I broke this. And if I have to die, I die." Interesting, as strong a leader as Saul sometimes was with his own people, the Israelite army stood up and said, "Not on our watch. He brought us the victory. He won the battle for us. He will not die." Now, the reason I bring all that to you is it seems to me that that sets the stage for chapter 17. Why is Jonathan not prominent? Why, if Jonathan was there, why is he not taking up the challenge against Goliath? I think that Jonathan has already become a David in this regard. We're going to read in chapter 18. Saul has killed his thousands. David has killed his 10,000s, right? Saul is jealous because David has done better than he. I think that's exactly what happens with Jonathan in chapter 14. Jonathan is not going to die. He brought us the victory over our enemies. I don't think Saul missed that point. I think from that point on, Saul is saying to himself, "Jonathan isn't going to be prominent either. I'm not going to let him go out in front and win these victories, because if I do, they're going to want him as king instead of me. And he's next in line. He's the logical choice." I think that comes as the backdrop to chapter 18, so that suddenly in chapter 18 we find this conversation between Saul and David, and Jonathan overhears it, and his heart is immediately bonded with David's heart. Now, I want to confess something to you. I do not understand the chronology of these chapters in 1 Samuel. I'm not sure that anybody does. But I struggle over the fact that there are different instances where it says, "And David returned from killing the Philistine." And then it describes something. And so when we read, for instance, in chapter 18, in verse 6, "When the men arrived after David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women of all the cities of Israel came out singing and dancing to meet King Saul." That's when they say Saul has killed his thousands, David has killed his 10,000s. Chronologically, if it happened right after David came back, then what happens to all these other events? Saul has already decided David's his enemy. So somehow the author is not concerned with keeping everything as we Westerners would love it. Everything in a nice, neat timeline. There's a moving back and forth, almost flashbacks in this text, to give us the ideas that are dominant rather than the time frame that's dominant. And so I've just basically put my hands up and said, "I'm not going to worry about trying to put this down in order, because I honestly don't know what the order is. But what I do know is the theme that is developed." I want to talk out of chapter 18. I want to talk to you about the four loves. Now, I'm going to get on my soapbox just a teeny bit, because I get weary sometimes of the overworking of languages. And I'm doing this not as a language expert, you understand. I'm doing this as a novice. But there is a way in which people will say, well, agape love is this kind of love, and, you know, eros is this kind of love, and phileo is that kind of love. That's okay, but often it seems to me in the Hebrew text and in the Greek text in the Septuagint, the Old Testament in the Greek, that there was a flexibility, and you used the word, and people had to understand from the context what you meant. I love my dog, you know, or I love to ski, or whatever it is, or I love my wife. There's a contextualization of that, but you may use the same word. Hebrew does. Now, it's interesting to me that not here, but back in chapter 16 and verse 21, it says that David loved Saul greatly. Now, my translation says that he liked him a lot. He liked him a great deal. That's an interpretation. But the word for love is agape in the Septuagint. And the word in the Hebrew is the same word that's used for Jonathan's love for David. So all I'm saying is you have to be able to take the words and just say that just because it's one word or another word, look at the context, and the loves are different. So the first love that I see here is Saul's love for David. Boy, it doesn't last long at all. He loves him a lot in chapter 16. Because he has come and he is playing his harp. He is soothing his spirit. This is before the Goliath incident. And Saul is doing a lot for him. And frankly, a lot of the love that we hear, a lot of the love we see on television is that kind of love. Oh, what you do for me. I love the way you love me. You know, and here it is. Saul does it. But how quickly it turns to fear and hate. And so when you come to our text, it does not say that Saul loves David. It says that he likes him, that he feels kindly to him, but it's already beginning to erode. Then he fears him, hates him, and is going to try and kill him. His love is gone. Michael's love for David, chapter 18, verses 20 and 28. Saul hears that Michael loves David. And you can understand why. Good-looking guy, military hero, who wouldn't? And so she has this great love. But you remember, her love tends to go sour too. It never really says she hates him. But when David goes out and he begins to dance before the ark, and he is acting in a way that seems contrary to the dignity of a king, there's a way in which she loathes him. How the king has exalted himself today. Boy, she really lays it on him. That kind of love went cold, too. And then there's, of course, Jonathan's. The people's love for David. One of the things that our text tells us is that the people loved David when David was going out and so on. Chapter 18 and verse 16. It says that all Israel and Judah loved David. As you would expect, because David is now doing the very thing that they wanted their king to do. Go before them in battle and give them the victory. But I would simply remind you that as much as Israel loved David, when Absalom comes along and he plays his politically correct game, they'll turn. Their love is not exactly enduring. And then there is the love that Jonathan has for David. And it seems to me you have to say that's the kind of love that all of us ought to have. Look at the first four verses. When David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan and David became bound together in close friendship. Their souls were knit together. Jonathan loved David as much as he did his own life. Now, verse 2 is sort of a contrast. Saul retained David on that day and did not allow him to return to his father's house. It doesn't say Saul loved him. It just says Saul wanted him. And Saul wouldn't let him go home. I'm keeping you here to serve me. Back to Jonathan, verse 3. Jonathan made a covenant with David, for he loved him as much as he did his own life. Now, whether we know, we obviously don't know the exact details of this covenant. We know that there is a covenant that will be made later that basically David is going to say, when I become king, I will do good toward your family, toward Jonathan and his family. Whether there is something else that is going on here, I do not know, but the details of that are not said. But it certainly is a covenant that puts into an agreement the very things that are being described. Love, one-minded, one-hearted, one-souledness about this, and their being in alliance together. Look at verse 4. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing, and he gave it to David, along with the rest of his gear, including his sword, his bow, and even his belt. Do you understand what this means? Now, there are cases, for instance, when you remember the robe with Joseph? The robe meant a whole lot. It was a symbol to all of those other brothers. Joseph is the favored son. Joseph is the one who in reality has his father's heart. Joseph's number one. And that's why they ripped that robe off of him. A robe was significant. You had Pharaoh putting a robe on Joseph. But it doesn't say Pharaoh gave him his robe. Now, when you go to Saul in chapter 17, it doesn't specify his robe, but it talks about his garments and his armor. My sense is that Saul was willing to loan his robe and his armor. Not give it away, loan it for this one battle. And I thought about that a little bit. You remember when the two kings, the king of Israel and the king of Judah, went out to war? And the king of Israel says, why don't you, I'm going to disguise myself. Why don't you wear your outfit and I'll wear something? In other words, why don't you be the target? You're the bullseye, remember? And the Syrians are coming and saying they're after him, Hezekiah. And man, it wasn't smart at all. Well, I see that the loaning of the garment is Saul saying, in effect, you take my place. But that's for the battle with Goliath. He's going to get it back. When Jonathan gives Saul his robe, it seems to me he is symbolically saying to him, I give you my place. Now, I don't know how much exactly he knows about what's going on. I don't know whether he was there or within earshot in chapter 13 and in chapter 15, but it seems to me we know later on Jonathan knows, David, you're going to become king. And the covenant is about David being faithful as a king to Jonathan and his descendants. And so when I see Jonathan taking off his robe and placing that on David, he's saying, you're taking my place. I understand that symbolically. I'm surrendering my position as the next in line to the throne after my father Saul. I'm giving that to you. Now, man, when you give him your armor, remember, two guys in chapter 13, two guys in all of Israel had swords and this kind of armor, Saul and Jonathan. Jonathan doesn't give him his armor and go off to the store, the gun store, and buy himself a new set. There isn't any. What Jonathan is saying is, you are the one who is going to become the king. Who ought to have the protective armor? Who ought to have the defensive and the offensive weapons to do your job well? You need to be protected more than I do because I'm not the next king. You are. This is an incredible thing that Jonathan does. And you got to stop and say to yourself, remember who this guy is. This is the man who, in the eyes of Israel, is the next heir to the throne. In other words, Jonathan is just Saul, one step removed. He's the next guy, and he's willing to surrender. So what I see then is I see this contrast between Saul and Jonathan. I've made various contrasts, but since he's the guy who really sticks in my mind, you see this tremendous contrast. Saul sees the success of David. He hears David getting more glory than he. He's only got his thousands. David's got his 10,000s. He immediately becomes suspicious of David. He immediately begins to fear him. And you see in the remainder of the chapter, now his intent is to put him out there and kill him. So he's promoting David. Not because he is trying to elevate him in the way that Jonathan is. He is promoting David because he thinks the Philistines will kill him. And I made a little mental note to myself. David didn't miss this lesson, did he? Put him out there on the front lines and somebody will kill him. That's exactly what David's going to do to Uriah. He remembers the technique well. And so here's Saul and he says, look, I'll put him out there. I'll make him a commander of the thousands. And the problem is every time he promoted David, David excelled at what he did. And David only became more and more popular in his comings and goings. The people loved him. Saul can't win for losing. And so he says, look, I'm going to take my daughter Merib and I'm going to offer her to David as a wife. And I want you to notice David's humility. Twice he says, I'm a person that really has no reputation. I'm a poor man. Boy, this praise hadn't gone to his head. Who am I that I would be worthy, not to be king, who am I that I would be worthy to be the son-in-law to the king? That's David's humility. And so Saul says, well, all you have to do is just go out there and be a hero in war. Well, basically, David passed on Merib. And then when it became apparent that Michal loved David, Saul renews the offer, asks for 100 Philistine foreskins. Ouch. And he gets 200 back. Double the amount from David and his men. And now David marries Michal. And now he realizes, here's a man who's a father. His daughter, Michal, loves David. All Israel loves David. And everything he's done, in effect, to rid himself of this ugly threat to him, in his mind, has failed. Now, you look at Saul then. He looks at David and David's successes in one light. His son, Jonathan, looks at them totally differently. Now, I want you to go back to chapter 14 for a moment. When Jonathan is told that Saul has put Israel under an oath, he says of his father, "My father has troubled Israel." Here's a son who recognizes his father is a great problem. Now, I find it very amazing that in looking at David's response to Saul in chapter 17 and in chapter 18, when you look in chapter 17, here's Saul and everybody else shaking in their boots as Goliath makes his threats and challenges. Do you notice that David never said to any of the Israelite troops, nor to Saul himself, "Why in the world aren't you out there fighting this guy?" He says, "Wow, look at all these things that the king has offered the one who would do that. This guy's blaspheming God. This is a slam dunk. Why isn't everybody lining up for this?" But how easy it would have been for David to speak ill of the king and say, "Not much of a king. He won't even fight the battle. That's what you wanted him for." And in chapter 18, David understands. It's clear when Saul is throwing his spear at David, trying to run him through with it, it's obvious to David that Saul is trying to kill him. But David honors Saul not only to the day of his death, he honors Saul after the day of his death. You read in 2 Samuel, you read the eulogy that David gives for Saul. And David looks at his king with honor. So the amazing thing is, he has got a man under him who is winning his battles, who honors Saul as the king, who will not take his life, even when it's put in his hand twice. He will not do it, and yet he is bent upon destroying the one that God has designated as king. As opposed to him is Jonathan, who knows that Saul will take, that David will take his place. He will be the king. And Jonathan identifies himself with David to the point where he places himself at risk with his father. He spares, to the degree that he can, he spares David's life. Doesn't this give him his armor? He intercedes for David. He does everything he can. And you say, look at this, father and son. Look at the way in which these two men respond differently to David. It's amazing. And you say, David and Jonathan are one. They are just alike. Which leads me to some lessons on leadership. Years ago, I read, I've read some of Oswald Sanders' stuff on leadership, but I went to a meeting in Fort Worth where J. Oswald Sanders, an elderly, beautiful, gray-haired old man, was speaking on leadership. And he spoke upon the things that were characteristics of leadership, principles of leadership that he wanted to convey to us who were at that point younger men. And the first was sovereignty. Sovereignty. And he told the story about how he was carrying out one kind of work, and they had asked him to come be the head of this large missionary organization, and he just said, that's not me. That's not what I want to do. I think he was a principal of a school at that point, headmaster of a school. And he just said, that's not me. And he kept putting it off. And he said, I finally came to recognize that God had sovereignly placed me and called me for that work. And I had to acknowledge the sovereignty of God to do that. Think about that in terms of leadership. I've been thinking about that a lot this last week. Peter, James, and John. Here you have three men who our Lord puts in his inner circle. When Jesus is raising a girl from the dead, when he's up on the Mount of Transfiguration, on a number of occasions, Jesus has these three men with him. In various settings, he has set them apart. He has dealt with them at a greater level of intimacy, and yet James will be the first to die, and John the last. Don't you find that kind of interesting? Why would our Lord invest so much in a man that he knows is going to be the first to go? I mean, that is not the way we do business, is it? To say, I'm going to lose my investment in this. He doesn't, in that sense, do anything great other than be a part of what is going to be God's movement to reach the world. And I think what it says is God is sovereign. God is sovereign about who he raises up and who he puts down. And what you cannot say, what you dare not say, is the ones who God raises up are more worthy or more qualified than the ones that God does not. And Peter, James, and John, I think, would be a point. I thought about this. God has sovereignly ordered that in terms of the leadership of the church, it would be done by men and not women. I don't think it has anything to do with ability. I think it has everything to do with God's sovereignty. It's our way of having to respond to what God has said and said, God is God, and I will do as he says. I don't have to understand it. Old Testament, a woman has a boy baby, unclean for 7 days. She has a girl baby, unclean for 14 days. Folks, there's nothing medically different about that. Why does God do it? Because God has the right as God to do as he wants, to make the distinctions he wants, even in distinguishing one leader from another. And so it seems to me that what we have here is God's sovereign hand. And the beautiful thing is the one who is the first to recognize it is the one who's first to submit. Jonathan recognizes the sovereignty of God. And God has chosen to set Saul and his dynasty aside. Now, we know, of course, that it has to be somebody from the tribe of Judah from Genesis chapter 49. We understand all that, that in that sense, Jonathan wasn't the one through whom the messianic line could come. But the reality is, Jonathan was willing to let God put him aside. And what I'm trying to say to you is, as I read the text and everything it says to me about Jonathan, you could have swapped those two guys. They're just like twins. They had a passion for God. They had faith in God. They didn't believe that numbers were what mattered. And so when Jonathan's scaling the cliff with his armor bearer, he says, it doesn't matter whether the army is great or small. It doesn't matter whether it's few or many. If God's going to give the victory, He's going to give the victory. Let's go get them. Two guys are taking on the Philistine army, just like David took on Goliath. They are men of the same heart and the same passion, and God chose one, and God didn't choose the other. And Jonathan rejoiced in his calling, and he used his position and his time in life to further God's choice. I got to tell you, that is one of the most amazing men in all the Bible. How many guys can do that? How many guys can look success and position and glory in the eye and recognize God didn't have that for me? He does have it for my brother here. I love him. I covenant to do good for him. I will do everything I can, including putting my own life at risk, taking my armor off and putting it on him. I'll do everything I can to promote and preserve and protect God's choice. That is the most amazing man. He's the Barnabas, as I said, to me, the Barnabas of the Old Testament. Oswald Sanders says the second point was suffering. He was talking about the first time he had preached, and he said, at that point, he said it was 60 years ago. I thought to myself, whoa, preaching 60 years, that's a long time. I'm just getting started, I guess. And he said, I preached a sermon, and there was one of those old kind of typical Baptist kind of places where you had a room over here on the front and a room over here, you know, and probably the pastor's office was over there, and he was in this one office, and he couldn't help, as he finished, he went off to one of those offices, and he heard two women talking. And the one woman said to the other woman, what did you think? The other woman said, he's not bad, but he'll be a whole lot better when he suffered. And you know, it is interesting, isn't it? God took Saul, in effect, took him right out of donkey wrangling, you know, and put him, in some ways I could go a long ways with that, but I won't. But here, you know, David is chosen. He has his years in tending the sheep. And then even after he is now literally residing in the palace, God has years of suffering, years of adversity, and now the one for whom he is committed to protect and preserve, he is the one who is seeking to destroy David. And he's got all these years to deal with that. And what I would suggest to you is that God uses suffering to prepare leaders. He sovereignly chooses his leaders. He uses suffering to prepare them, to make them sensitive, to make them tender, to make them empathetic, I think, and in some ways to make them tough. He uses that adversity in their life. And when I read through the Psalms, I find that David, over and over again, is praying to God about his enemies. And for a long time, I used to think those enemies are like, you know, the Philistines and the Amorites and, you know, all these different whatevers that he's going to fight. When you read more carefully, you realize the enemies are within, not without. I mean, Absalom would be one example, but he's just one example. He had to learn to deal with adversity. And the third thing that Sanders said was servanthood. That God had to develop an attitude of servanthood in a man to really make a leader of him. And I see that all over these pages. As I look at Jonathan, I say to myself, what a servant. What a servant. That he would set himself to serve David and thereby to serve God. Amazing servanthood. But David has the same thing. David is a servant to his master, so to speak, his king, Saul. And his king is trying to kill him. But everything that David does, he does for Saul's good. God is developing in David the attitude of servanthood and humility. Now, let me just draw this to a close by coming back to something that Charlie said this morning. I find it fascinating the way God leads people to start the meeting and how it often dovetails with what we're going to do it in the preaching hour. But Charlie said, you know, the motto that sort of captures the spirit of our age is, it's all about me. And I was thinking about that. Doesn't that just fit Saul? I mean, isn't that really what it's... Saul is just saying, it's all about me. And so if David goes out, he doesn't care that the Philistines are defeated. He does not care that the Philistines are defeated. He only cares that David gets credit for killing more Philistines than he has. He doesn't care that the Philistines would kill David. In fact, he hopes they do. His job is to deliver Israel from their enemies, and he is delivering Israel's next king to their enemies. And the reason, I think, in the text is very clear. Saul wants the glory. It's just that simple. Saul wants the glory. He will not, he is really being like God. He will not share his glory with another. When God says that, it's right. When a man says that, it is dead wrong. It's all about glory. And it seems to me that what we find is, what unites these two men? What unites David and Jonathan so that they have one soul? And I was thinking about Philippians, you know, where it talks about being of one mind and united and all of that. What is it? Well, you got humility that's involved because you're seeking the best interest of the other, as David does for Saul, as Jonathan does for David. Not your own best interest, but the best interest of the other. But it seems to me, if you boil it down, where Jonathan and David are really linked together is their passion is for the glory of God. When David hears a Philistine giant mocking the armies of Israel and challenging them, he says, he is mocking the glory of my God. He is dead. He is dead. Whether I do it or whether somebody else does it, nobody gets away with depriving God or seeking to deprive God of the glory that belongs to him. I think that's the thing that binds them together. And I want to say to you, if our passion is the glory of God, if our passion as a church is that God gets the glory more than anything else, that means he gets the glory more than any of us get glory. Then we're not going to be interested in glory, and we're not going to be interested in competition. Now, I'll make a confession for myself, and I suspect for a number of others. It's hard for a preacher sometimes to watch somebody become prominent, especially if they're not as good as you think they should be. I'm just going to tell it like it is. And I have to say, a lot of the theological wrangling that goes on, I think, too much of the theological wrangling that goes on, is not so much a defense of the gospel as it is a defense of my ego and my glory. That's a frightening thing to say, and I don't name names because I don't know them. I only speak for myself. It is easy to seek to find fault in what somebody else does when somebody else is getting more glory than I am. It's very easy. And what I see is this. If we're a people who are set on the glory of God, we don't care about glory. We don't care about the robe that's on us. We'll give it to others. We don't care about the armor that's on us. We'll give it to others. And we'll seek to elevate them. And the thing that I think struck me about this text, that really touches me at least, is how many leaders, when you look at them, I would say that there probably is not one leader that's ever arisen to a position of prominence in any degree, but what there has been a Jonathan or more. Sometimes it's his wife. But what there's been a Jonathan who's been willing to stay in the shadows and push others ahead. That's the kind of church that we ought to be. We ought to be seeking to build our brothers up. And if God chooses sovereignly to make them more visible than us, to God be the glory. That's what it's about. Father, we thank you for this text. Thank you for Jonathan and for the tremendous role that he played in David's life, especially in those dark days where Saul was trying to kill him. Pray that you would raise up each of us to be Jonathan's at heart, that we would be so captivated by your glory and making it known to others that we just don't care about glory for us. And that we can exalt when other people excel because you have raised them up. Father, if there's anyone here this morning who hasn't trusted in the Lord Jesus, help them to understand that he is the one who on his way to the cross, as we were told from John chapter 12 this morning, that he would say, Father, I want you to be glorified. And that meant him going to the cross. Help us to have the Spirit which our Lord Jesus had, and help those who do not know him to love him and trust in him as the one who came to die for their sins. In Jesus' name, amen.